I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and you are going to have to gird up your loins because this is 50 verses, and I would trust that you will have the strength and energy to remain standing throughout. If you can't, if you need to sit down, I understand, but if you are able, let's stand in honor of our Lord speaking to us from his word, from Psalm 18. Hear then the word of God for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstone and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contention of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you will lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I want to begin where usually sermons end, and that is the implications and applications for this psalm. If you are listening to the pathos, the passion, the exuberance of this psalm, and it is there, it wasn't just in my voice, it's not me being dramatic of something that is not dramatic, it's there in the text. You cannot get around the passion and the weight of the emotions that David is expressing in this psalm. And so what I want to try and do is, because this psalm is about being rescued, it's about the Lord delivering David. This psalm is not mainly for us to reflect on the different ways we've been rescued over our years. Some of you may have been this close to death in a car accident. You got trapped in your car and you had to have the jaws of life pull you out, firemen, and you came this close to death. Thank the Lord. You should thank the Lord for that. But that's not mainly what you should be reflecting on when you read and consider this psalm. Some of you may have had some serious illness or cancer, and you've gotten that report, and the doctors have given you a very, very solemn, sobering prognosis. And 6 weeks, 6 months, 2 years later, you're cancer-free. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But that's not what this psalm should mainly bring your mind to. Some of you may have lived, or maybe even are still in, some type of a family situation where a spouse has been or is violent, or a child or a parent has been horrifically abusive to you physically. And you've been kept safe from even death. Some of you may have lived or are living in a neighborhood where a drive-by shooting. I just heard of someone tell this story just recently of a gun is fired outside the house and it plows through the wall into the couch, and 5 seconds before, that person was sitting there. That's a rescue in one sense, right? Or you typically sit on this end of the couch, and this time you sat on this end of the couch, and some violent act occurs. That's not mainly what this psalm should lead you to think about. We should thank the Lord for his providential care. But dear people, this psalm is mainly a picture that points us to Christ. David's life and the way the Lord saved him, rescued him, and enabled him as king of Israel is a type, is a shadow of our Lord Jesus' life of sorrows and affliction and his victory over sin and of death. That's mainly where our mind should go with this psalm. So that's what we're going to work our way through. I'm going to speak to the first 20 verses of this Psalm of David, and the next week, Lord willing, I'll cover the last 30 verses. Cross your finger or pray for me. I don't know if I'll be able to pull off all of it next week, but that's my goal. Just a few comments before we dig into the first 19, 20 verses of this psalm. I'm relying heavily on a commentary written by a man by the name of Dale Ralph Davis. And he wrote a great, great little layman's commentary on 2 Samuel. If I were the king of the forest, I would tell you immediately after you go home, go to Amazon.com or go to your bookstore and buy Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 2 Samuel. It is wonderful. There's the advertisement for the day. But I'm using he has influenced me greatly in understanding this psalm. And the reason he writes about this psalm when he's writing the commentary on 2 Samuel is because in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, you have almost verbatim the same song, the same hymn that David wrote. As we read a moment ago, we not only know that David wrote this, we know the reason he wrote it. He is speaking to Yahweh. He is speaking to the Lord. You can see that in that introduction. Pouring out his praise in response to the Lord's delivering him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Here is my understanding of this. You can see there in the introduction, it says, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him. I don't take that to mean that on September 29, 975 years BC, at 3:00 in the afternoon, that's when all the hostilities between David and his enemies and Saul ceased. There wasn't some official truce that you could say on that day. You know, today we have D-Day and we have Victory Over Europe Day. We have Victory Over Japan Day because there was a formal submission, for instance, on the part of Japan to the United States, right? If you've ever read your history, there's a formal document. That's not how David's talking. You follow me? When he says the day here, it means the era that had been so defined by his enemies seeking to kill him, including King Saul, that became clear that era was over. I'll say more about that in a minute. But we know the reason he wrote this. He is speaking to the Lord, pouring out his praise in response to the Lord's delivering him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This hymn is one, I'm going to use the words, exuberant reflection. If I also may make a, sometimes we get so wooden and hyper-literalistic in our understanding of Scripture, and you particularly cannot do that with Jewish poetry. The point I'm making is David did not write this at the moment of something happening, and he's there with his iPad typing out or saying, "Hey, yo, Joshua, take notes. I got this idea." That's not how it's happening. This is after a period of time, and he reflects and he crafts this hymn, and it is one of exuberant reflection. David is looking back over the Lord's salvation from an ugly, brutal, distressing, discouraging, deadly era. Follow me so far? All right. So I'm going to divide this psalm into three stanzas. This hymn has three verses, we might say. From verses 1 through 19, actually you could say down to verse 20, David's holy praise. Second, from verses 20 through 29, David's holy living. And then third, David's holy sovereign, verses 30 through 50. And those last two stanzas, those last two verses of this hymn, we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. So first of all, David's holy praise. Note first, this is a love song. Do you see that? Verse 1, "I love you, O Lord." Or the word Lord there is Yahweh. It's the covenant name for Israel's God. "I love you, O Lord." Here he is, the servant of the Lord who spoke to the Lord, and he is expressing deep affection for his God. This is intimate language. If I could contrast that, as many of you know, I grew up in the 70s with the silly, bubblegum, sugary expressions of love in all the pop songs. Dear people, this love song to Yahweh has deep roots of humbled awe and awareness of the infinite goodness and mercy of his saving God. There's not a whiff of fluff in this. There's no nostalgia. There's no sentimental gooiness in this love song. It's theologically rich. Sometimes some of the contemporary choruses and songs that float through our minds through 24/7 Christian radio stations, you hear some of these songs, and if you actually try and think about what they're saying, dear people, a lot of them, they're pretty fluffy. They don't say much. This psalm is a mouthful. It says much. This is a love song. Look at verses, the latter part of verse 1 through the end of verse 3. This is a love song that, for lack of a better term, gushes forth in praise. It gushes forth in praise. It pours over its banks in his description of why his Lord is so loved by him. "My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, my horn, my stronghold." This beginning is passionate, it's exuberant. And his terminology to describe this Lord whom he loves piles up and pours out. David, here's another interesting thing. David uses what he knows to try and describe his God and his salvation of David. He had literally depended, David had. If you read through the story of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, where do you find David so many of the times? Where do you find him? hiding in a cave. He's hiding behind a rock, right? He is saved from his enemies by a literal rock in that physical sense. He had literally depended on rocks and caves and mountains in Israel for protection from his enemies. He had used swords and shields, and he was savvy enough on the battlefield to understand stronghold and footholds that would give him an advantage in hand-to-hand combat. This is the language he uses to describe his God and his God's salvation. David uses these physical earthly realities to try and describe the spiritual reality of the Lord's protection and salvation. But dear people, his words are not enough. They're not enough to describe the depths and magnitude of who his God is and what Yahweh has accomplished on his behalf. Dr. Davis wrote this in his commentary. David's staccato machine gun exuberance arises from his utter inability to stretch his praise to match God's splendor. He can't say enough, but he will say much. He will pile up plaudits in his vain quest to overcome his delicious frustration of adequately lauding his Lord. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Do you get the flavor of what David is trying to do in words? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to describe the undescribable. David's extreme delight, though, will not be understood without understanding his extreme distress. And that's verses 4 through 6. If we do not get a sense, an affectional, visceral sense of David's distress experienced for multiple years, we will not get his holy delight in his God and why it gushes forth from him. At one point in David's life, prior to writing this, he tells his beloved friend Jonathan, do you remember that mixed up relationship that he had? Jonathan was Saul's son. Saul was the first king of Israel. And in the course of how things typically go, who should be the next king after Saul? It should be Jonathan. And it's Saul who so hates David. We'll say more about that in a minute. And so Saul is constantly tracking down David to kill him. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is David's best friend. They work together in defending Israel. What a convoluted situation. And it was so many times in that experience of David's distress that it was Jonathan that he poured his heart out to. Jonathan he depended on in many ways. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, this is a statement that David made to his friend Jonathan. There is hardly a step between me and death. If you can you imagine, think that through, what's David say? Every time I put one foot in front of the other, I'm this far from death. That's how David describes his life. There is hardly a step between me and death. Death daily hunted and haunted David. Its hot breath panted over his shoulder constantly. For years, David lived in the valley of the shadow of death. You know Psalm 23? Folks, David lived in that valley. Another way to think about David's distress is to put it this way. David lived in a holy war. He lived in a holy war. As I just mentioned, King Saul was the king that the people wanted. Appoint us a king, Samuel. Samuel was the prophet. Name us a king. We want to be like the other nations around us. And so the Lord gave them a king after their own heart, and it was Saul. It was Saul. He proved that he was disqualified from the role and office of king, and so the Lord raises up and appoints and anoints David. Dear people, David was not the people's choice to be their king. Saul was. David was the Lord's choice to replace the man whom the people had chosen. You talk about strife and conflict. We wanted Saul. And now David is supposed to be king. So that's the background. And David lived in a holy war as a result. I've got some texts here, and for the sake of time, I won't take you to them, but they're 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 18. His life was not one of occasional skirmishes. Violent, embittered Saul, still on the throne, the earthly throne of the Lord's unholy people who were supposed to be holy, Saul came to making David's death his life goal. Saul knew David was the Lord's anointed. David knew he was the Lord's choice to be king. Yet Saul used his kingship as an organized campaign to put David in Sheol, the land of the dead. Add to that Israel's external enemies, the Philistines and other tribal groups that plotted against God's people. It is that extreme, ongoing spiritual and physical warfare from which the Lord delivers David. It finally becomes unmistakably clear, David is the rightful heir to the throne. The Lord's covenant with David will be fulfilled, and his descendants will rule forever. But dear people, there were years and days where David was always a half step away from death. It didn't look like he was the Lord's anointed, and it certainly didn't feel like it. That's the background of David's exuberant praise. And so, as Dr. Davis wrote, the one who has been delivered from much praises much. So, we now come to verses 7 through 19, and the Lord's cataclysmic deliverance. How does David describe his deliverance? Saul was a real man. Saul had a real spear. Saul had a real sword. Saul had people from the tribe of Benjamin and others who joined with him in wanting and seeking to kill David. Philistines were big, stinky, ugly, coarse, brutal soldiers. They wanted David dead. So, how do you describe that spiritual, theological, physical deliverance that David experienced? Because that is what it was. And this is what he gives us. He gives us this language of fire and brimstone and hailstones and lightning and thunder and water and floods. That's how he talks. So I'm calling this portion the Lord's cataclysmic deliverance. So throughout the holy war that David found himself in, he cried out to the Lord. We have gone over 17 psalms already in the last 3 years. We'll go more through more. So many of the psalms that we're going to go through are what? David's crying out to the Lord at various times in his life. So throughout this holy war that David found himself in, he cried out to Yahweh. Look at chapter 6 or verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. You constantly see David pouring out his heart and crying out to the Lord through this era of deadly distress. So throughout this time, David cries out to the Lord. And what was Yahweh's response? And David describes his God's response as one of holy violence. It's right there, right? There is no sweet hour of prayer and God speaking with warm, cuddly feelings in response to David's prayer. It's violence. That's how David writes. Yahweh's response, look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken. Why? Because God was what? Angry. He was angry. Verse 8, smoke went up out of his nostrils. You could translate that also. Smoke went up out of his wrath, and fire from his mouth devoured. Yahweh hears David's cries, and this is his response. He is angry at David's enemies. Look at verses 9 through 12. Yahweh hears David's cries, and what does Yahweh do? He comes down. He bowed the heavens also and came down. This is no sweet hour of prayer where a saint pours out his heart and gets up from his time of prayer with a peaceful sense of God's presence. This is no God answering with a still small voice. Dear people, David uses the imagery of hailstones and coals of fire is how God responds. Which raises the question, at least in my mind, how are we to understand that? How are we to understand that? Did that literally happen? And the answer is no. There is no record in the rest of the Bible that hailstones and coals of fire came down to pummel Saul. There is no record of some massive lightning and thunderstorm that defeated the Philistines. There is no record of an earthquake. And by the way, these are all verses 12 and 13 speak of hailstones and coals of fire. Verses 14 and 15 speak about lightning and some thunderstorm. Verse 15. There is no record of an earthquake that laid bare the foundations of the earth in response to Saul and David's enemies. In verse 16, there is no record that David drowned under deep or many waters and the Lord rescuing him. And yet that's what he says. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Did David drown? No. In the future, Jonah goes under the water for 3 days, but he gets to rest in the belly of a great fish. But there's no record in 1 and 2 Samuel of David drowning. There's no record of fire and brimstone coming down. A huge, massive earthquake. It's not there. So how are we to understand this? Here's how I've come to understand it. David is using this physical, earthly imagery to describe the significant spiritual, theological change that comes upon Saul's death and he gaining supremacy in Israel. I think that's what's going on. But let me point something out. And maybe some of you are chewing on this if you looked at this imagery and these words. Folks, was there ever a time that God used water as a flood? Or excuse me, as a judgment? Oh yeah. David knows his Bible. And he recalls the history of God bringing judgment upon the people of Noah's day for their wickedness and opposition to him. Was there ever a time prior to David that fire and hail and brimstone did pour down upon people in God's anger? Sodom and Gomorrah. So David is using imagery of actual times in the past where God's judgment was physical in that sense. But those physical things, events, did not occur in David's life. Well, what I want to do is go on a little Bible study with you, but it's going to take quite a bit of time, and so I want to just do 2 points I want to show you. So keep your finger in Psalm 18 and turn back to 1 Samuel 18. Many of you, if you know your Bible stories, you'll know this story. So this is shortly after David had killed Goliath, and he's now joined Saul's army, even though it's become apparent that he is the anointed one. But he is this young soldier in Saul's army, and then Saul finds out that David can play the harp. And so verse 8, Saul became very angry. This is 1 Samuel 18. Saul became very angry for this saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence. How often? How many times? Twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. In other words, the point is the Lord, Saul sends David into battle, hoping what? He'll get killed in battle. That's one story. Keep that in mind. Turn over to the next chapter. Chapter 19. This one, it's easy to get almost silly about this, but Saul is out hunting for David. First of all, he sends messengers, verse 20. This is chapter 19, verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the spirits of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. They prophesied. Saul goes himself, verse 22. He himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is Sechu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah. And guess what? The Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too also prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Folks, that's two instances. One is David dodges a spear at least twice thrown at him. Second of all, Saul, in his authority as king, sends messengers several times. And what happens? They go into praise and worship. And then Saul comes chasing after David. What happens? He doesn't just praise and prophesy. He gets naked. How do you put that together? I've got 4, 5 different stories we could look at in David's life. David eludes Saul's spear, not because of a thunderstorm, but because the Lord enabled him to. Saul and his men get distracted from pursuing David. How? With a hailstorm? No. Because the Spirit of God comes upon them. The Philistines threaten Israel. David actually goes and tries to join the Philistine army. Do you remember that? He gets so discouraged, and he goes and tries to join the Philistine army. He's going to sign up. I quit Israel. So he and his men go, join up with the Philistines. The Philistines start asking questions. Wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who says Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s? Those 10,000s are us. And so they said, "No, David, you're a pretty good warrior, David, but no, you're not going to join us." First Samuel 29. David hides. That's the story I just told you. It's from 1 Samuel 29. Another time, Saul and his armies have David trapped physically. Geographically trapped. There is no way out for David. And Saul gets a call. The Philistines are attacking us at that very moment. And so what does Saul have to do? He has to go fight a bigger army. No, lightning and thunder didn't come down. No hail, no earthquake, no floods. Here's what is going on. What David came to see and wants his readers to see is the Lord orchestrated and enabled and provided his rescue every time. Why? To fulfill the promise the Lord had made to David. These are not chance situations. These are not random molecules in the universe just so happening to collide in such a way in David's life that he can dodge a spear. No. What David has come to see is what? Every nanosecond, every nanoparticle, every action of Saul, and everything that has been brought into existence to make me able to dodge spears and make Saul hear that the Philistines are threatening Israel, and so he has to leave. Every one of those situations has been under the sovereign power and authority of God to keep David saved. Why? Because the Lord God made a covenant with David that from his seed one would come and be the Savior of the nations. That's why. So what David came to see, and he wants us to see, is the Lord orchestrated and enabled and provided his rescue every time to fulfill this promise to David. Why did all these events and hairbreadth rescues occur in the first place? When they did? Why all the multiple deliverances? All of them came from Yahweh as a fulfillment of his plan of redemption. This is why David's praise of Yahweh is so exuberant. He has come to see his multiple deliverances from death were peculiarly ordained by the God of the universe, who would, through David's lineage, bring one who would fully and finally save and rule. Look at the last verse, and we'll close with this. Actually, let me give you a few other verses. Same from Psalm 18. Verse 43. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. Wait a minute. Is David head of all the nations? No. As a people whom I have not known serve me, as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and whom? His descendants for how long? Forever. Do you see why I started with the implication and application? Folks, this psalm is to take you to Christ. It's to take you to the text and the truth that should bring exuberant praise from our lips, awe and wonder, and an attempt to say a lot, even though we will never be able to say it all. 1 Corinthians 15 says this of Jesus. Christ is the first fruits in terms of his resurrection. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, they will be resurrected. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom. What kingdom? Whatever Christ is reigning and ruling over, and the Bible says he is reigning and ruling over everything. He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's where you should go in consideration of Psalm 18. We go to this. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, David did not rule over death. His bones are still over there in dust form in Palestine and Israel somewhere. David did not rule over death. Solomon did not rule over death. None of his earthly descendants did, but the one who came from the womb of the Virgin Mary, the one, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh and a descendant of David, whose stepfather was Joseph, also from the line of David, who lived a sinless life in obedience, in perfect righteousness, who obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is both king and he is also the perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. He fulfills the role of king. He fulfills the role of prophet. And he fulfilled the role of priest. This Jesus is the one we should be adoring and seeking when we praise him, to be exuberant in it. Oh, we'll never capture, we'll never, our words, our affections, our emotions, our praise will never capture the depths of who Jesus is. But he is worthy of our praise. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their desire to faithfully proclaim your excellencies until your son returns or you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.